Well, friends, this evening we turn again to the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to turn to chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 9. I wanted those other Bible readings in the service, so we'll read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at this passage together. Nehemiah chapter 2, and from verse 9. Nehemiah says, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night." Then I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Well, may God bless his holy word to our hearts. For those of you who've been with us, I think that's most of us, we have seen that Nehemiah was in Babylon. He was in a place of luxury and responsibility, power and authority. He was the king's cupbearer. He was basically head of security. That was what the cupbearer was in the Persian Empire. It was true in the Assyrian Empire as well, and it became certainly very true in the Persian Empire, which is the current Artaxerxes of the Persian. That was the rule here. But even in spite of that, it was still captivity. Some had already returned, but there were still some who had not yet returned, who were still in captivity, and others did return, some under Nehemiah and others, a few others later as well, as of course I think you know. So in prison, in captivity, is not a place to be for the people of God. But here he is, and he's doing his work faithfully, and he is serving God in this difficult and dangerous situation. And he has risen to a place of eminence in the land because of his faithfulness, because of his reliability, because he's a man who can be trusted. And he's a man who has done, clearly we know this, this is not just inference, this is not reading into it, we know this from the comments of the king, and because of what happens subsequently, that he is a man who is utterly reliable, and normally does his job well. But on the day that we looked at last time, as we looked at the earlier verses in chapter 2, he is distressed, and the king notices that, and asks him the matter. And as we saw, that was a thing that made Nehemiah very much afraid, because the king had the right, obviously, to have him, if he was afraid because of something traitorous or because he hadn't done his job properly, then his life would be forfeited. But he is not afraid to speak. And he's not ashamed of his brethren and the plight that they face back in Jerusalem. And I think this is one of those wonderful examples of that marvelous verse in the book of Proverbs, where the writer of the Proverbs says this: "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will." And the picture there, I'm sure I've probably said this before, but it's worth repeating. The picture there is very much of God, the king, as it, the King of Kings, directing and controlling the affairs of this world without any expenditure of energy and effort on God's part, as it were. And I often use the illustration of something that I've seen many times in India of the farmer who is dealing with his rice field, and by just putting his foot, literally his bare foot, into the channels of water, he can direct the water from one field, rice paddy, to another field, just like that. And the word that's used in Proverbs is a word that has that sense about it. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills, just like the Indian farmer can turn the water, just as it were with a splat of his foot, if you'll pardon me putting it like that. With the least effort, just, and the whole course of the water direction changes. And that's what our God does. With no, as it almost as it were, with no energy expended, God just simply covers and changes everything in a remarkable way. And that is clearly what happens here. Nehemiah sees the need of his people, and he puts all the power and glory and prestige of the place that he has in Babylon, behind him. And he takes up the heartbreaking work of reformation and rebuilding and restoration. Now, my friends, that is always hard work. And if you know anything about the work of God, and if you know anything about the work of the Church of God, even if we are in a time of blessing and revival, it is still hard work. I remember years ago hearing somebody lecturing about the Korean revival. There's the Banner produced a book some years ago entitled The Korean Pentecost, talking about what happened in the early days. And some of those believers at the time said if they had known how hard it was going to be, they would not have prayed for revival. But they were very glad they did. And I think sometimes, friends, now please, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for revival. We should, and we must. We must. Because our only hope is in God and by his grace. But don't think, as some people have, bless you, I don't think you think like that. But I know that there are some people who think that revival will solve all our problems. No, my friends, it won't. If God comes in reviving power, our problems will increase and the difficulties will increase and it'll be hard work. And Nehemiah faced up to that, and he recognized that, and he sees the great need of his own people, and he takes on this heartbreaking work of reformation and rebuilding and restoration. I can tell you from years in the ministry, sometimes it is hard, it is heartbreaking. And there are many tears that have been shed and many sleepless nights that have been had over the work of God and the work that one is called to do. Have we caught a vision of what God can do? However hard it may be, however difficult it may be, but we will follow our God and we will do what he says, because that is the only way of blessing and certainty. Now, it is most remarkable, we saw it last time, how the king grants him his request. His request is an incredible request, and he grants him that. He gives him everything that he wants. And Nehemiah sets off on his journey. Now, it seems from what we have, as we look at this and as we work out the dates, I know that not all the times are here in the passage in front of us, but it is likely to have been about a 3-month journey. It wasn't a quick journey all the way round the Fertile Crescent from where Babylon was right the way round back to the land of Palestine. Certainly a lengthy journey. And he sets off on a 3-month journey, which is just covered in a sentence or two. And then he gets to Jerusalem, and he doesn't immediately roll up his sleeves and get into the business. He spends 3 days resting. Friends, it is important not only to work for God, but also to rest. Now, some people are lazy, but we're not talking about that. But it is important to rest. It is important to work, but it is important to rest. And he becomes then personally involved in the work. Verse 12. He went to see for himself, firsthand, the state of the situation. He was a realist. He looks at the practical work that is going to be done, that needs to be done. And as he journeys round, and I read it in the verses a few moments ago, he finds that the situation is far worse than he thought it was. In fact, when you read these words and begin to understand something of the nature of Jerusalem at that time, and if you look sometimes in your Bibles, you may have a maps in the back, and you may have a plan of Jerusalem at this time. It depends, you may not, but if you do, or if you look it up and you look at it like this, and you go round and you look at the plan and you see where he went and how time and again he sees that the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire, and you go round the points, as it were, this was dreadful. It was an alarming situation. It was as bad as he had been told, if not worse. And when we come to chapter 3, we'll find out about the rebuilding of the wall and the work that went into it. And the eagerness with which those who rebuilt it were involved. We'll come to that later, and we'll see something of the extent of that work, the incredible extent of it. Well, my friends, I think this reminds us, doesn't it, or it causes us to think about the state of the church today, particularly in our land. We must be realists. We must not be overly optimistic or morbidly pessimistic, but realistic. We in this land of ours today, spiritually, are in a dreadful situation. And the situation is bad. The gospel is not prospering in the way that we would like it to be. Now, this last week, I've been at the WECF meetings, and they've been a bit of a mixed bag. Phil Swan's messages were wonderful and inspiring and challenging. But in each of the, not only were the times of messages, there were reports of situations in different parts of the world. And in some parts of the world, again, it was encouraging to hear how the work of God is going forward. Now, I've had the privilege, as you know, of going to some parts of the world and seeing that. But there are many places where the work is hard. And we live in a land where the situation is dreadful. But we must not lose sight of the power of God. And if there's anything we learn from what God did through Nehemiah, it is to have confidence in the power of God, to take a situation which was as bad, if not worse, than Nehemiah thought, and to bring from it blessing and to bring from it glory. And he arrives at Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, it seems that nobody welcomed him. Nobody expected him. Nobody was looking for anything to happen. It seems at first the Jews took no notice of him. But the enemy did. The devil did. So here's the first thing of my 7 headings tonight. All right, we're going to be fairly quick with some of them, so don't worry. The devil is always disturbed when anyone seeks the blessing of the people of God. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. You see, my friends, the devil is often aroused before anybody else's. He's a wily and deceitful enemy. We read in Thessalonians how Satan hindered the Apostle Paul. Isn't that surprising? Here is the Apostle, God's appointed Apostle, but Satan hinders him from going and meeting with the Thessalonians to encourage them in the gospel, which is part of the reason why he writes his first letter to them, to encourage them. And the devil stirs up enemies, and the opposition builds up against Nehemiah. We will see that. This is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. Now, my friends, it takes a strong man who is well, or woman, well grounded in the word of God to face the opposition of the devil and defeat it. Now, Sanballat the Horonite was probably the governor of Samaria. We can't be absolutely sure and certain, but it seems that that was probably the case. And Tobiah the Ammonite was probably his right-hand man, his chief advisor. Geshem was the commander of the Arab troops, the inveterate enemies of the children of God. But God knew what he was doing, and God is not taken by surprise. We sang in our Psalter setting from Psalm 112. Listen to this. The wicked, verse 10 of Psalm 112. God is in control and God establishes people. The psalm speaks about God establishing the heart of the righteous. But verse 10 tells us this. The wicked will see it, what? The righteous being established. That's what the wicked see. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away, because the desire of the wicked shall perish. That's what the psalmist says. But that doesn't stop him gnashing his teeth or doing worse, because the wicked are grieved when the righteous are blessed. And when God begins a work, the devil will be sure to oppose. And when people begin to show that they have a care for the never-dying souls of men and women, Satan will get active. My friends, we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for that. And often it is until we begin to act, it is only when we begin to act that Satan begins to work. If we don't act, Satan leaves us alone. He leaves us in our ease and in our nominal Christianity. And sometimes you may come to those who ought to rejoice that God's work is being done, only to find that they are grieved over what you are doing. And sadly, there are some in congregations that are full of criticism and grieved, and they are troublemakers, and they're doing the devil's work for him, because the devil is always disturbed when anyone seeks the well-being of the people of God. Secondly, Nehemiah makes a realistic assessment of the situation. Verses 11 to 16, I won't read them again. What does he do? He goes on a preliminary but a thorough inspection of the walls. He takes time to review the situation. He doesn't rush forward. He doesn't come and say, come on, roll your sleeves up and get to work straight away. Now, he does do that later. But before he does that, he makes a proper, thorough investigation of the situation so that he knows what he is doing, and he takes time to make sure that whatever he does will be pleasing to God. Notice briefly three things. Firstly, he makes a personal assessment. Verse 12, he gets up in the night. I and a few men with me, I told no one else, that is, what my God had put into my heart. Maybe not even these few men who went with him. They were just there to accompany him. But he tells no one. And he goes at night with a few trusted men to view the situation. It's a personal assessment. Secondly, it is a secret assessment, at least to start with. He takes time to be sure that he is doing what God wants him to do. Verse 12, I've just read, he told no one what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. Actually, just by the way of an important matter, the number of times in the book of Nehemiah that we read Nehemiah says, my God, what my God has told me, remember me, oh my God, for good. My God, he knows God, he trusts God, he's a man of God. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, or the officials, or the others who did the work. He makes a secret assessment. Now, from what we know about Nehemiah, I think it is quite legitimate to say, no doubt he prayed about this. He was a man of prayer. Regularly, over and over again, he prayed. He sought God's guidance. He was a man of prayer on the job, doing the work of God, acting in dependence upon God and his guiding. A personal assessment, a secret assessment, a thorough assessment. Verses 13 to 15. We have a detailed description of what he has seen. And he begins to understand just how big the problem was and just how much work is involved. Now, my friends, I hope we are realistic as we consider the work of God. You know, sometimes churches... Bless you, dear friends. You didn't do this, so I'm not. But I know that churches sometimes, particularly after they've been a long time without a minister, they appoint a minister and they think that suddenly everything's going to work. And people sit back and they expect the minister to do everything. Now, dear friends, you didn't do that to me. Bless you. I understand that. But you understand sometimes churches do that. And they think, oh, now everything's under control and we don't need to do anything. No, my friends. We are still to work for God. We're still to assess the situation. It takes time and effort and work and leadership. But leadership needs those who will follow. And so the third thing is this. Nehemiah challenges the rulers. Verses 17 to the first part of verse 18. I said to them, you see the distress we are in. That's the first thing, their distress. Nehemiah describes the situation to them, to the elders of the Jews. He's very realistic about the situation. He doesn't soften his words. You see the distress that we are in, verse 17. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Look at the mess we're in. We are a reproach. We're a laughing stock. They ridicule us. Nobody takes us seriously. Here we are, wasted, literally desolate. We need to do something about this, says Nehemiah. Now imagine the reaction he might have faced. Well, I know in some churches the kind of reaction people get when that kind of thing is said. Oh, be realistic, Nehemiah. Face the situation. You're living in a dream world. We can't do anything about it. We've been like this in this church for 15, 16, 20, 30 years. How do you expect this to change? How do you expect things to be developed? You're a dreamer. You need to get real. Or as they might say today, or do they still say this? Get a life, man. Do people say that still? They used to say that when I was younger anyway. Grow up. Sometimes. We can't do anything. We're hopeless. Well, fortunately, the elders didn't say that. But I know places where that's the kind of reaction. And there are plenty of places in the Bible where that was the reaction. So having come to them and spoken about their distress, he then speaks about God's goodness. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Come, or the end of verse 17. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Nehemiah was not going to be put off. We are a reproach, verse 17. We are in a dreadful situation. We are wasted. We are ruined. We are desolate. But God is with us. God is with us. Remember God's good hand. Remember what God has already done for us. Remember his promises. Remember how he has led us thus far. Remember the king's words as well, all ordered by the good hand of God. Remember that he will not fail us. Wonderful. What an encouragement. Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in the New Testament? The scriptures take that up in the New Testament when we're reminded Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The same. What an encouragement. God's goodness. Fourthly, look at their ready response and encouragement. Wow, this is wonderful, isn't it? Their ready response and encouragement, 18b. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. They got together and they strengthened their hands to get on with the work. Wonderful. They responded to Nehemiah's challenge. What an encouragement was that. An immediate and a willing response. And others take up the challenge, we find, as we come to chapter 3, and follow eagerly with infectious enthusiasm. Now later in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 6, we find that as the work proceeded, their enemies having tried many, many means and methods, tried to distract Nehemiah and try to stop the work. And here is Nehemiah, in chapter 6 and verse 3, when Sanballat and Geshem try to distract him, he sends messengers to them and he says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. This is God's work. It is a great work. I cannot go down. I will not go down because this work is God's work. Now, Nehemiah knew this in chapter 2, but he emphasizes it greatly then. The highest work is the work of God. The spread of the gospel, the work of the ministry. Anything else is coming down to a different level. It's secondary. This is the all-important work of God. Any fraternization, any compromise, where any unity with others who do not stand where they stood was a coming down. And as we read the book of Nehemiah, it's very fascinating, isn't it? Because people say, oh, you'll never succeed without dramatic miracles and great events. Do you know there's none of that in the book of Nehemiah? I'm not saying that God is not the God of miracles. Of course he is. And there are times when he does that. But there's none of that in Nehemiah. There are no supernatural signs. There are no special miracles. There are no remarkable events until after the wall has been built. We'll come to that when we get to it. But it's after the wall has been built. It is steady, consistent, persistent perseverance. And when we get to chapter 3, we find there is simply order and structure, not chaos. Everything is done decently and in order, stage by stage, bit by bit, brick by brick, stone by stone. The walls are built in spite of such opposition and attack. And my friends, I think that's a great encouragement to us to stir ourselves up to do great things for God. And as we do, God gives us strength to do greater things for God. So let us encourage one another. Bless you, my friends. You do that, you do that. I'm not telling you to do anything you're not already doing. To encourage one another in the gospel. To do all we can to strengthen one another's hands in the work. Because the devil is out to destroy us and to weaken us. How to seek the welfare of God's people and God's work? By our gifts, by our prayers, by our labour as lights in the world, to show the love of God to a dying world. But remember, when the people of God get excited about the work of God, the devil gets to work. And so fifth, we see the ridicule of their enemies. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. You see, as the people responded, the devil began his ugly work. It started with stirring up their enemies. But now here is the second line of attack, and that is sarcasm and ridicule and scorn. You remember how that was true for our blessed Lord himself, prefigured and shadowed in those words of Psalm 22 and verses 7 to 8. All those who see me ridicule me. Now remember, this is a prophecy in Psalm 22, but it is David who is writing, and David is writing out of his own experience. It's very fascinating. Forgive me, I know we're not studying Psalm 22, but when we study Psalm 22, we see it, and we rightly, correctly, is a messianic psalm. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus. But David is actually speaking out of his own experience. And if we were studying this psalm, I would show that to you and demonstrate how in the life of David, so many of these things were literally true for David. But they have a far greater application for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have an application to us as we work for God. This is what men do. This is what the world does. They ridicule us. They pour scorn upon us. They laugh at us. Most people would think that we are wasting our time tonight to come together to hear a sermon and to sing the praises of God. What does Psalm 22 say? Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Now, of course, that was profoundly true of the Lord upon the cross, but it is also true of every believer who works for God. That's how the world treats us. Ridicule, derision, laughter, scorn. My friends, it is very hard when people laugh at us. Now, I've known that. I can remember in industry people laughing at me, ridiculing me, because I was involved in gospel work, because I was involved in the works. We had what was called the Workers Christian Fellowship. We had a group in the works where I was, and even as a young apprentice, I identified with fellow believers, and I went along to the meetings, and I was ridiculed, and I was laughed at, and I was scorned. And I can remember the embarrassment sometimes of that. And sometimes I could feel myself blushing as people scorned me. It was not easy, my friends. I know I faced it. And I still face it sometimes when people find that I'm in the ministry. And what do they say to me? Very often in the world, the attitude of the world is, what a wasted life. Now, I don't think I've wasted my life. I've been serving the Lord. But that's what the world thinks. And it is not easy. But that's what happens. And here is ridicule and derision and scorn. And I say the opposition of laughter and scorn is very hard to take. It is very hard to bear and to keep going when we know that people are laughing at us for doing good. But what does it do here? Here it drove them to God. It drove them to trust in him. So sixthly, notice their confidence of success. Verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. And we know from chapter 3 that the people were inspired by Nehemiah's response. They recognized his leadership. They saw his godliness and his ability to lead, and they followed. They were confident of success as they look to God. And so they set, verse 18, they set their hands to this good work. Now, my friends, we see in this chapter a clear line drawn between the saints and the ungodly. Here was a wall to be built and to be maintained. And God is building walls around his kingdom, and he keeps his people safe. And actually, the words of Nehemiah in verse 20, it doesn't come out in our English translations, perhaps in the way that it ought to, or might do. But Nehemiah's language here is actually such that if these objectors cooperated, and if they stopped their criticism, and if they joined the work, they too could share in the blessing of God. Do you understand that? That's the point of what he is saying. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. Now if you want to be prospered, you come and join us. Isn't that the message of the gospel? That's what we are doing. We're saying to people who scorn us and who scoff us, if you don't, you have no heritage or right or memorial with us. But if you do, you can enter into the blessings. You can share the blessings of God, but only in God's way, and only by God's gospel, and only as God builds around your soul the wall of his protecting grace, the wall of witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the wall of prayer for the word of God, work of God to succeed. Because wherever the people of God say, let us rise up and build, the devil will say, let me rise up and oppose. And that's Nehemiah's answer. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. He was confident in God. And if you don't join us, then you have no heritage, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And that's the essence, isn't it? That's the essence of the gospel. And so that leads me finally and seventhly to say this. What is the purpose of wall building? What was the great purpose that Nehemiah was seeking to achieve as he builds the walls around Jerusalem? Well, of course, initially it was simply the physical protection of the city of Jerusalem. But there is a greater principle involved, isn't there? And we read about it in our reading. We read about it in our reading in Isaiah 26. And we saw it in other chapters of the scripture. We've seen it in other chapters of the scripture. What is the purpose of wall building? Protection and safety. And God builds his walls around his people to protect them and to keep them safe. Now I know that old hymn is rather sentimental in one sense, but it is wonderfully true. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on his gentle breast, there by his love all shaded, sweetly my soul will rest. Safe. My friends, that's the gospel. If you are saved by the grace of God, you are safe. The name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Is secure. Isaiah 26 verse 1. We read it. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gate that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You, God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. That's how we enter. That's how we enter the gates. Trust. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength, secure, safe, safe in the arms of Jesus. That's the point of wall building, to keep God's people safe. Chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 18 to 19, speaking of the final days, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Wonderful. And that is what God is doing. He's building his walls around his kingdom. And he is building them round his own true people, the elect of God. And one day, God will finish building the wall around his kingdom. And on that day, some will be outside. And when the wall is finished and God finally shuts the door, which side will you be on? Which side will you be on? Here is Nehemiah's word to us this evening in Nehemiah 2 and verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. That crystallizes the issue, doesn't it? It shows us very clearly what it should be. Are you among the people of God? Bless you, brethren, I hope you are. And sisters, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. And when God has finished building the wall, we'll be safe inside, kept by the power of God, kept for that place which is being kept in heaven for us, eternally secure in the everlasting arms of his grace. Well, let us turn as we close this evening to this well-known hymn of John Newton's, 333, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. 333.